Well, in our series entitled Lifting the Lid, we had looked at the church at Ephesus in our last study, and we had, of course, focused in on the words, I know. And that's a declaration that's found in each of the seven messages, seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, and it's found in each one, I know, I know, I know. And that, of course, draws our attention to a fact that there is a unifying structure to the way in which these letters are written. The beginning of each one, the church being addressed, is identified. That's followed by a description of Jesus, but it's selected from the wonderful spectacle that John has seen and is recorded for us in chapter 1. So there are elements of that that are then spread throughout the descriptions of Jesus found at the start of each letter. Then there's a description of the assembly, the fellowship, the church, but it's from Jesus' perspective. Then, if need be, there'll be a word of counsel for those who are compliant. And if need be, then, depending on which church it is, perhaps a word of warning for those who have been defiant. And then there's a description of the blessings that await those described as overcomers. So, we had looked at the awful, sad statement that had to be said to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. They didn't lose it, they left it, and that was so sad. So you had a break last week, the fellows from Lodabar were here, and I know you enjoyed what they had to say about the work in Russia. So we're picking up our study again today in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 8, Revelation 2 and 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Amen. We know the Lord will bless that reading. So the church identified here is the church at Smyrna. And we have seen from our look at the first church that Ephesus was a city of some significance because of its size and also because of its connection with different trade routes. It was a seaport on the western coastline. It was also a place of pilgrimage. And there was the Temple of Diana, considered to have been one of the wonders of the ancient world. But 35 miles north of Ephesus was Smyrna, and it was another seaport. And after that, again, he kept going north, he would come to the church at Pergamos, and it was another seaport. So there are similarities in these first three churches with that regard. But there are many, many differences. And it's no wonder the Lord Jesus chose these assemblies, these seven, to be representative of conditions within the Church of God throughout the church age, because each of these fellowships are located in places that are diverse, places that are interesting for different reasons, even though they're all found within a fairly small radius. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a wealthy and prosperous city, probably on a par with Ephesus in many ways, but slightly smaller. Some think that it actually rivaled Ephesus in terms of its grandeur and its beauty. And that's really to do with the layout of it and its lovely public spaces and the fact that it was surrounded by hills and there were many imposing temples to a variety of gods, including the Roman emperor. So I think we can safely say, by what we know, that there would have been good prospects in Smyrna. There would have been perhaps good career or business opportunities in a place like that. The ability, perhaps, to climb the social ladder, if you like. And yet, whenever we come to what we've read in verse 9, the Lord says, I know your poverty. They seem to have been impoverished in a material sense. And we look at that shortly. So the identity of the church is that it was the church at Smyrna. Well, then there was a description, of course, of Jesus taken from the dazzling vision that John had been given and is recorded in chapter 1. We find that in verse 8. This is what's selected. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. He was dead, but he's alive. He's a living Saviour. He was once put to death. And interestingly, for this particular setting, in this particular church, Jesus, of course, was put to death by a Roman-Jewish conspiracy, a collusion. And that's important whenever we think of some of the things said to the church here. But he was dead, but now he's alive. This one that's presented, the one that John saw in the great vision, he's greater than death. Are you glad of that today? But not only that, these things saith the first and the last. So not only is he greater than death, but he's greater than time. He's not bound by time or history. The idea of him being greater than death is developed a wee bit more in the original description of the first vision, because in Revelation 1 and 17, or 18, we find, I am he that liveth and was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore, and this is what's added, and have the keys of hell and death. Someone who's a key holder, that brings with it the idea of authority. So he's not just greater than, there's a sense in which Jesus is in charge. Death, to us perhaps in this world, is sometimes seen as a power unto itself. We use phrases like, death catches up with you, or death will get you in the end, or you'll not escape death, and so on. And even the scriptures talk about death as an enemy. Well, Jesus is greater than death, and Jesus has authority over death. And this is the Jesus who is being presented in this letter to the church at Smyrna. And if you could take something out of this, and this is at the point if you want to go to sleep now for the rest of the message, don't miss this bit. Because really I think what Jesus wants this church to know is there's a bigger picture. Wonder, do we often think that? Or do we have to be reminded of that? When we are faced with difficulties in life, and even maybe even bereavement, or personally, the idea of us facing death, do we need to be reminded that there's a bigger picture, and there's one who's bigger than all of this? Those words about the Lord being the first and the last are also found right at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13. And in working towards that great climax, we find that statement repeated there. I am he that liveth and was dead. So we have the description of Jesus. Then we have a description of the assembly from Jesus' perspective. Now remember, he's the one originally portrayed as walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's not a distant observer. He's there. He's there. He's up close. Now, what Jesus has to say to this church is important, but what he doesn't say in this case is also important. Because Jesus doesn't have a single word of rebuke for the church here at Smyrna. I'm sure it was far from being a perfect church. I'm sure there probably were things that could have been highlighted at any other time. But something to bear in mind here with the church at Smyrna is the fact that they're going through the mill. And I think it's a lovely thing to notice. Believers going through the mill. There could have been things that could have been brought to the fore. But Jesus comes, and we see the kind of thing he says to them with words of encouragement, with words that should cause them to look up, look beyond, see the bigger picture. They certainly aren't being chastened in the persecutions that come to them. They aren't being chastened or corrected because of their disobedience to God, or that would have been highlighted. But they are being persecuted because of their witness and their identification with Jesus. They're suffering for the Lord. Verse 9, I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy or slander of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know. Now remember how in the context of the church at Ephesus, and it will be the same for others as we come to them, we picked out the words I know. And we said that when Jesus says I know, it should have pierced their heart with conviction. Because there were lots of things that they were doing that were good and orthodox in Ephesus. But he says, I know that you've left your first love. And that should have challenged them and convicted them and really cut them. That Jesus, in looking at all they were doing, all that they were doing probably impressed everybody around them. And as we said last time, it would probably have impressed us if that was the kind of church we had. But Jesus comes right in and says, I know you've left your first love. But whenever we come to this message for the church at Smyrna, I think it's slightly different. I can imagine if the Lord were to read this letter personally to the church, we would hear a difference in this tone of voice. It's not the I know of exposure and judgment. I think in this case, it's the I know of empathy. I know what you're going through. Does somebody need to hear that this morning? Not for somebody. Jesus' words, we could try and say to you, I know what you're going through. But it makes all the difference when the one who holds the keys of hell and death, the one who is the first and the last, the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, when he says, I know what you're going through. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? I know. He knows their poverty. He knows their exposure to slander. And he also knows what's coming for them. With regard to their poverty, this seems, I suppose, after what I said about the environment at Smyrna earlier, it seems irregular, doesn't it, that these people are poor. Now, it could just simply be that the folks who were saved in Smyrna just happened to be from lower classes. It may just have been as simple as that. But it may also have been, and perhaps this is more in keeping with the context, that these were a group of people who were being kept down. They were being kept down by those who were slandering them. They should have been in good financial standing. There were opportunities for them to have progressed. But what if there had been an orchestrated program of harassment towards these Christians? And of course, we do see that there. That's the idea behind what in the AV is blasphemy and in others it's slander. People boycotting them if they were in business. Discriminating against them if they sought employment or tried to climb the ladder. Can you imagine living in that kind of environment? One step forward, but you're beaten two steps back. The kind of thing that happened, of course, in the build-up and escalation of anti-Semitism before the Second World War and how the Jews were treated. But here it's the Jewish community who are coming against this little group of Christians. So I think it's likely that the poverty alluded to here was related to the onslaught of slander and harassment from the Jews in Smyrna. But Jesus could say, I know. How could Jesus say that? Well, he suffered all of that in his earthly ministry. Constantly harassed by those people who he came to and described as his own. And just in a few chapters in the Gospel of John, over and over and over again, we see this, and that's why I've selected these together, because the fact that they are just following one another and all together in these chapters that are joined to one another shows you that there is a sense of harassment there. John 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. John 7:32, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then John 8:59, they took up stones to cast at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out through the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Then John 10, just keeps going, therefore they sought to take him again, and he escaped out of their hand. Then John 11 at the end of the chapter, then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus could say, I know, because he had been harassed. He was pursued. He was persecuted during the years of his earthly service. He could also say that he was poor. He says of himself in Luke 9, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about the Lord Jesus, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus knows what it was like to be harassed, to be slandered, to be falsely accused, and to be pursued to the death, and then be put to death by the Jewish people. Acts 2:23, Peter says this to the Jews at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Him being, speaking of Jesus, delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken, and by wicked hands, crucified and slain. Now we could go on and on with many more examples. The point is, Jesus could say, and look them in the eye, I know. Maybe you're thinking about your problem today. Jesus can look you in the eye as well and say, I know. I was able to read in the home where Roberta's remains were lying before we came over here to the church. I was able to say to the family, Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He can say, I know. And maybe he's whispering that into somebody's heart today. Words of empathy. Well, Jesus also told the church at Smyrna what was coming, and he has done that consistently. He did that with his disciples. It says in John 15, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, and that's the context of verses we've just quoted from those earlier chapters in John. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It should never be a surprise. And then the next chapter, John 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he is doing God's service. And of course, Saul of Tarsus was a case in point. He came on the scene thinking he was doing God's service by persecuting Christians. And then that discourse in John 16 ends with these amazing words. Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer doesn't mean go around making jokes about it. That means be cheered on. I have overcome the world. Well, whenever we read there, verse 10, what's going to come? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That little phrase, tribulation 10 days, loads and loads and loads of suggestions come up for that. I'm a pretty simple person, as you know. Somebody said if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense or could lead to nonsense. But so I take it that it will be 10 days. Something would happen that would stand out, and it would be of the duration of 10 days. Some folk take the number 10, as it's used in other places, to speak of 10 times as meaning an increasing intensity and so on. But it doesn't say 10 times, it says 10 days. Others have said that there would be 10 waves of persecution. There would be a number of edicts from Rome. And it's very hard to tie that down to 10, because there could very well have been more or fewer. And then some say it's 10 prophetic days. And of course, in Daniel's 70-week scenario, of course, days are years. And they say that, so it's 10 years. And all kinds of theories come up. But I'm convinced, when I look at them all and see the different things, that the problems that they create, I'm sticking with the 10 days. Because there would come a time whenever, of course, all of the churches were going to be feeling the pressure of Rome. There would come a time when the Roman authorities would realize that, well, these Christians are a wee bit different. Because they're very tolerant of all religions, but the Christian religion was something different. Because they believed in one truth. They believed in the authority of God alone. And that upset the emperor worship and the whole idea of tolerance within the Roman community. And they then came after the Christians. The idea and the phrase that we use, throw them to the lions, that was no joke. It was very real. So that would come, and it would be widespread, so it wouldn't just be something unique to Smyrna, and it would continue probably right through to the conversion of Constantine, and then he makes all people, forces all to come under the Christian religion as the accepted religion of Rome after his conversion in 312 AD. But for them, this assembly in Smyrna, prison is to be expected, and something big is going to happen, and I believe something very concerted would happen in a period of 10 days. Here's what Peter writes, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, we've just mentioned that Jesus says, I know. And Jesus has said, if they do this to me, they'll do it to you. And then Peter takes it another step further, because rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, or blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Well, although all of these things would have set this suffering and persecution and harassment and all of that in perspective, although that's true, Jesus still says something. He says, I know what you're going through, but then he says this, beginning of verse 10. Fear not. Is that a word for somebody? Don't be afraid. although things have been bad and they're going to get worse, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what Satan can do. Because he sees and identifies that Satan's behind this. You know, as Jesus walks amongst the lampstands of the assemblies in Northern Ireland, I wonder, do we fail to see when Satan's behind things? Jesus knows, he sees. And he says to those who are suffering for his sake, he says, fear not. Fear not. I will give you the victor's crown, the crown of life. Become faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Of course, in the Bible there are a number of crowns mentioned, but sometimes the word for crown is slightly different, because there is a different word for a crown that the king would wear, like a diadem, crown of state, crown of position and royalty. But then there was the stephanos, the word used here, the wreath, the crown that would have been given to a winning athlete. But not only that, it would have been a crown used at marriages. I think that's a lovely picture. Think about Jesus as the bridegroom and we as the bride. I will give you a crown. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So there's a comparison here. Yes, suffering is suffering. Suffering is real. We're not diluting that. But Paul's saying, but hold on a minute, that's not the end of it. That's not the whole picture. The glory which shall be revealed, not to us, in us. And then Paul can also then say in the back of that, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction which is but for a moment. Now I'm sure there was nothing light about the affliction in and of itself. But again, there's a comparison here. It will appear like a light affliction. It will appear momentary, because it works for us. And listen to the language here. Not just a weight of glory, or an eternal weight of glory, or an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, but a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All of that's piled on for emphasis. Is everything against you today? Is that how you feel? You're not home yet. You're not home yet. Yes, everything might seem against us, but you're not home yet. Waiting for you is not just a weight of glory, but a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Isn't that wonderful? And that's why he can say to these people, I know your trials. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now, some of you look rich this morning, I have to say. Do you feel rich? And we haven't seen the half of it yet. Our real wealth. When we get to the Laodicean church, we'll mention this again, because of course there's a contrast there. They were materially rich, but they were spiritually bankrupt. Did you come here today feeling spiritually bankrupt? It's not the end, you know. You're in the right place to be reminded of what's really yours in Jesus. Paul again, 2 Corinthians 6, he describes believers as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As making many rich, as having nothing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. You know what you possess today in Jesus? Never be taken away from you. Never wear out. Never need to be replaced. It's eternal. And that's why Peter says, our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. It will never fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. I know what you're going through, but that's not the big picture. And then finally, there's the description of the overcomer. We really didn't have time to do that last study. And I believe that the benefits described as being the right of the overcomers, they are really the benefits described as rights for all believers. It's not as if they particularly merit something, because here we discover that those who overcome will not be hurt of the second death, but that's something that will happen to all who truly know and love the Lord. They will never experience the second death. What is the second death? Well, here's the clearest explanation. Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So we have that there, and it's borne out in Revelation 21 and 8 and Revelation 20 and 6. So it's not just a lone text. So that's something, of course, all believers will be assured of. So then who are the overcomers? Why would that be said? Well, 1 John 5 and 5 says, who is the overcomer but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So we're all overcomers. Mightn't always feel like that, but we are. So why then conclude each of these letters with this idea of an overcomer if it isn't relating to something that we can say, I did that, I merited that, I earned that? What's the point of dangling the carrot before us if it's something that we already have as an inheritance in Jesus Christ? Well, I believe it's there. I believe they're mentioned at the end of each letter to remind the readers that by simply being saved, by simply belonging to Jesus, we have all this. And that should be our motivation. Instead of doing to get, we should realize we have got. And that should motivate us to do. Do you see the difference? Do you realize what you have in Jesus this morning? But does it motivate you to do? It should motivate us to do. It's a wake-up call to me. What I have in Christ. I need to be doing some more and living out in a way and working in a way that reflects the fact that I believe what he has in store for me. Because once I cross over, it'll be too late to do anything then. We have this moment to hold in our hands and touch as it slips through our fingers like sand. Yesterday's gone, tomorrow may never come. We have this moment today. We're not just on the winning side, we're on the side that has won. The outcome has already been decided. And in light of all future blessings secured for us in Jesus, we should leave here today motivated to persevere. Yeah. To look at that trouble and that trial, look it in the eye and say, you're not going to finish me. There's a bigger picture. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.